Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Sunday mornings we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we find ourselves now somewhat well into his lengthiest and perhaps most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. We pick things up in chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus declared to his disciples, to us, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." By the way, this works both ways, ladies. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Let's pray together. Perky, isn't it? But I mean, it's very, very good, very important. Very important what's found in those verses. Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning. And we, as always, as we turn to it, we know we're turning to a living book, not words on a page, but something that your Holy Spirit has authored, and then that your Holy Spirit wants to take off of the page and fashion into our lives, to fashion our thinking, to fashion our speaking, to fashion our motives, our attitudes, our emotions, Lord, everything about us. And we want your word to do that. We want to live this life that you've called us to the fullest that it can be lived, this side of heaven. We pray that you just would meet with us personally by your Spirit through your word this morning. Lord, we pray for this team that's heading off to Chiapas. And thank you for their faith. Thank you for speaking to their heart. Thank you for their obedience. And we pray that as they take this step of faith now, Lord, in order to honor you and obey you and love you, and then to love this world on your behalf and to bring truth to it, we pray that you would bless them spiritually, Lord, that you'd keep them filled with your Holy Spirit, that you'd give them direction, that you would confirm your word with accompanying signs and wonders as they are serving you there. We pray that you would protect their health, protect them spiritually, protect them in every way, give them a safe trip down to the crusade. And we just pray for your blessing for so many people to be encouraged in their faith in you, so many people to come to know you. Wouldn't even be terrible to us if the fullness of the Gentiles occurred on one of those days down there, Lord, and then the plan, your plan for this world, can take its next gigantic step. And so bless them. Thank you for them. We pray for the group that's headed to Israel, and we ask for your protection upon each group as they're traveling, each one. Lord, that you would protect their health, prepare them spiritually, wonderfully so, for all of the great things that you're going to do in each life over there. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. Thank you for answering them as we pray in accordance with your will. And so we have, and we look forward to seeing your answer to all of this. And we pray it and ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When we became Christians, we are no longer under the law of Moses. But that doesn't mean that as Christians we are free now to disregard holiness, and that we're free now to live life however we choose to live it. Jesus calls us to live a life that is even holier than the life that was demanded by the law of Moses, because we have God's Holy Spirit inside of our lives, a privilege that those that kept the law of Moses under the old covenant did not have in any kind of widespread way. And the Holy Spirit, when He comes into our lives, He provides us with many things, but two of those things are He provides us with a will and a desire for holiness, a desire to keep God's commandments, to keep Jesus' teaching and the teachings of the Bible. And then the Holy Spirit provides us not only the will — how frustrating would it be if He just provided us the will, but not the power — but He does provide us with the will and then the power, the ability to obey the commandments that are taught in the Word of God. Now, most of the law of Moses deals with man's outward actions. And Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, He's going deeper than that. And He is demanding of us not only an outward holiness, which is what the law of Moses demanded of those under the covenant, but Jesus now requires not only that outward holiness in our lives, but an inward holiness also. Being holy in our motives, being holy in our attitudes. And then, as we see in this passage, He calls us to be holy even in our thoughts. And please, and I think it is very, very important for us to realize that this call to holiness is never a call to some kind of a miserable existence. A holy life is not a miserable life. It's the greatest life that a person can possibly live. John wrote, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, and he declared that the commandments of God are not burdensome. It's not a burden to live a holy life. It leads — this holy life, it leads to an abundant life. Jesus said, "I've come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." You realize that about your life this morning? Jesus desires to lead us into an abundant life. That's what He desires for each one of us. It leads into a liberated life, a free life. Jesus, again speaking, said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." The world talks about being free to sin, but that's not freedom. There's a pseudo freedom, a false freedom, and then there's a real freedom. And Jesus leads us into true freedom in life. And He knows what that looks like. And so He defines, then He leads us into it. And the holy life leads us into a joyous life. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Now, the only holiness that's any kind of a joy and any kind of a blessing is the holiness that was demonstrated in Jesus' life. Always run any definition of holiness through the life of Jesus. Because religious men and women can come up with unbelievable, almost, definitions of holiness, and this is what it is to be holy, and you do this outwardly, and you look like this outwardly, and all these different kinds of things. And believe me, they are nothing but a burden to people. But it's not just other people. We can do it to ourselves. Those of us who might be more legalistic in our thinking, we can come up with our own definitions of holiness, not only then impose them on ourselves, but attempt to impose them on others. But if those definitions, if we don't see those things in Jesus, in how He acted, what He said, what He did, what He looked like, and those things, then that definition of holiness is bogus. He is the living definition of holiness. And when you run Him, make Him the grid that you run holiness, the definition of it through, a lot of stuff falls by the wayside because it's not a true definition of holiness. And good riddance to it when that's the case. A holy life, and the reason a holy life is a blessed life, is because it is to live a life like Jesus, which is what God has intended for us. Now, in verse 27, Jesus quotes the Old Testament law prohibiting adultery. And He is quoting the seventh of the Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20. And it says in the New King James, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, I think whenever you read the Ten Commandments, you've got to read it. That's old King James stuff to me. "Thou shalt not, you know, commit adultery." That's the command that He is quoting there. Now, don't you get Jesus wrong here when He contrasts what He demands of His disciples, of us, in the demands of the law of Moses. He is not putting the law of Moses down at all. He is not putting that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, down at all. It is a wonderful law. It is a great law. It is a needed law. And for thousands of years, God has used that law, introduced it through Moses into the human condition, and it has, for thousands of years, set a standard for sexual purity that has kept the world from devolving into one big mass of sexual immorality. And to give you some idea about how serious God is about sexual purity, under the law of Moses, to violate this command was punishable by death. Leviticus 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. God has created, and God alone has created the sexual relationship. And not only did he create it, but he also regulates it. He defines where we can safely express ourselves sexually in life. And he's the only one that's wise enough to do it. He's the only one that knows what sex has been created for, where it's safe to be expressed, and to engage in it outside of those perimeters, all it does is cause damage. So the law of Moses condemning adultery, that's a great law as far as it goes. There's a big problem with it, though. And the really big problem with it is that a person can keep that law outwardly and still be a very, very sexually impure person inwardly. A person can live their entire life without ever committing the outward act of adultery and be living a life that is completely dominated by sexual lust inwardly. So outwardly, the person looks holy, the person looks respectable, but inwardly, their heart and their mind is very, very impure. Now, when I was a boy, they had a phrase, and I lived in a sheltered kind of city growing up, and so I assume this is used everywhere, though. But when I was growing up, there's a phrase that was used, and very well-known exhortation where someone might speak to you and say, "Get your mind out of the gutter." Any of you remember it? Anybody say that? Well, Jesus knows that a person can live an outwardly pure and respectable life, but inwardly, their mind is constantly in the gutter. It can be constantly dominated by sexual sin. And today, our society, I mean, you look at how they deal with sexual sin, and that's to try to find cures for all the diseases and all the different things, anything but cause a person to turn away from the root problem of it, and that is to express it, this relationship, only in the way that God says. But today, there's this, you know, massive attempt, even within our culture, where there is still a strong Judeo-Christian ethic within the culture to minimize the sin of adultery. That as long as both people were, you know, willing people and consenting adults in the situation, and nobody got hurt, then all of that is okay. The problem is that, number one, it hurts God. It's a sin against God. And no one ever commits adultery without that doing damage in all directions, even if it never becomes known outside of the two people that have engaged in it. People do get hurt when God's law is violated sexually. And so our whole society, our whole world is, you know, moving really headlong in one direction toward greater and greater sexual immorality. And then wonderfully, in the pages of Scripture, Jesus rises up to take us as his disciples in completely opposite direction. Now notice the higher standard that Jesus calls us to in verse 28. Not only does he prohibit the physical act of adultery, but he prohibits the inward sin of sexual lust. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And again, I want to say this applies to both men and to women. Let me say talk a little bit about what it's not saying. It is strong enough on its own that we don't need to make it say more than it's actually saying. One of the things it's not saying is it does not prohibit looking at a woman. I mean, how are you going to get through life? They make up 50%+ of the human population. So it does not prohibit looking at a woman, but it prohibits looking at a woman to lust. It does not say that a man and a woman who are single and they're dating, that they cannot find one another attractive. That's okay. There's nothing to feel guilty about that. But it must not go over a line and turn into lust. It does not mean that we cannot notice that another human being is strikingly handsome or strikingly beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that, because a person can notice that about another person and never have it turn into lust. It does not refer to the temptation to lust. He's talking about the actual sin of lust. So here you are, you're going on about your business in life, and all of a sudden there is this very, very attractive person of the opposite sex that is before your eyes, whether in person or in reading materials, television, whatever the source might be. And temptation to sin is not sin. It's only temptation at that point. So James talks about temptation, sin being conceived in our lives. So you have here, this my open hand represents my will, and then this represents the temptation. Conception involves two parties, doesn't it? And so here comes the temptation for noticing something to turn into lust. But when a person, this temptation hits like this, and the person says, "No, Lord, I don't want to go there. That's not worthy of you. That's defiling. I reject that and I give it to you. And I never allow my mind and my will to now wrap around that temptation. As long as it hits like this, then it's just a temptation. It doesn't turn into sin because it hasn't become lust. Lust, the sin of lust occurs when the temptation hits my will and my will says, let's think about that for a long time. Let's think about that. Let's give that a second thought, a third thought, a fourth thought. And now my will is now attached to that temptation, and I am going now where that temptation is leading me. That's where sin occurs. So temptation to sin is not sin. It's only temptation at that point. And temptation is a part of life. If we go around and beat ourselves up every single time we're tempted in life, it's going to be a full-time job. Because temptation is a reality in life. That goes on all day, every day, all around the world in a lot of different areas in life. And so temptation does not become sin unless the temptation is mishandled and it's allowed to become something more. James chapter 1, James wrote, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And I like that phrase, when he is tempted. It's not a matter of if we're going to be tempted in life. It's a matter of when we're going to be tempted in life. In fact, Jesus, when he taught the disciples to pray on a daily basis, part of that prayer was, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." There is the recognition that all of us will be tempted on multiple levels every single day. That's the reality of life on fallen planet Earth. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." You're not a freak because you get tempted. You're not a freak because you get tempted in the areas that you get tempted in. And Paul is just writing and saying, listen, everybody on some level gets tempted in these or in other areas. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Remember, Jesus was tempted, wasn't he? 40 days following his water baptism, beginning of his public ministry, tempted 40 days and 40 nights in the desert by the devil, and yet he never sinned. It's possible to be tempted, and the temptation not turn into sin. Hebrews chapter 4:15 saying of Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know, when you go to him, we go to him in prayer related to a temptation. Say, "Lord, help me in this and that and all." He gets it. He gets it. He knows where we're coming from. Now, he has never headed into sin like we head into sin and have in our lives. But he understands the power of temptation in this world. Someone has said, "You can't stop a bird from landing in your hair, but you can stop it from building a nest there." And that's the truth about temptation. You can't always control whether a temptation comes into our lives. It's just like a bird, whew, there it is all of a sudden. Where'd that come from, you know? But we can control whether we allow that temptation to now build a nest in my mind. That we do have control over. Now, that's what Jesus is not saying. What is he saying here? The word "looks," when he says "looks at a woman," that word "looks," it refers to a purposeful and intentional gazing. It's not accidental. It's not unintentional. It's very intentional. See, when a temptation comes, boom, there it is. It's in front of your face. Happens all the time in the culture, man. It is a super massively sex thing culture, all right? I went online, you know, I says I'll go online and get all the statistics on this, on adultery and this and how much this and being paid and the money. It's just too depressing. I don't need to lay a case for that. We live in the world. We know how powerful the world is trying to lead people into all this. And we'll talk about that a little bit in a moment. So it's that thing where, again, the temptation hits, boom, there it is like this, talking specifically about lust. And for instance, with the eye gate, can happen in the ear gate too, but in the eye gate, boom, there it is like that. And the first look is unintentional. That's not sin right there. But the second look, and then holding the gaze on it, and then having that intentional gaze turn into sexual thoughts about the other person, that is lust, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what he is forbidding here. And I love it because, I mean, here he is without apology. I mean, both 2,000 years ago and today, he just rises up and he just sets down this standard, and he doesn't care what anybody else in the whole world thinks about the standard, or all the experts or Dr. Ruth or whoever that wants to explain, and they're the smart ones and they're the experts that just allow this thing to move into greater and greater sexual immorality. He just stands up without apology, says, "This is the standard for us as his disciples in a sexually impure world." And he doesn't apologize for it because he knows that this is what he is laying out, not only right in the eyes of God, but it's also good and best for us. Now, of course, the problem that we face in all this is that the culture that we live in works very, very hard and spends literally tens of billions of dollars a year in this culture. Talk about unbelievable wealth. Tens of billions of dollars a year in an attempt to keep people in a constant state of lust. There's a lot of money in that. And they work very hard to keep people trapped, to ensnare them originally, all of this kind of thing. They do it through music and movies and television and advertising, in every way that uses sex to sell, video games, pornography, and on we could go. And of course, Jesus understands all of that. And so what he does now in verses 29 and 30 is he gives us very practical instruction regarding what we're to do with anything that would feed lust in our lives. So if, as they say, adultery is the fruit and lust is the root, then what is at the root of lust? And let's take care of that. Jesus doesn't deal with symptom things. He moves right down to the core problem at all. And notice what the practical instruction he gives us. If your right eye, once again, causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. Now, again, we have to look at what Jesus is not saying here. This is not to be taken literally. Repeat after me. This is not, I'm dead serious, this is not to be taken literally. People do. And people get desperate and they read their Bible and they want to do something for God and stuff like that. This is not to be taken literally. Because Jesus is not speaking literally. He's making a good point. He's not speaking literally because a person can pluck out their right eye and still lust with their left. It's no absolute solution to lust. A person can cut off their right hand and they still have their left hand to commit sexual sin with. What Jesus is saying is this, is if there is anything in our lives that causes lust or feeds lust in our lives, we're to get rid of it no matter how valuable it is. Now in those days, and it's the same today, the right eye was the prized eye. It was the treasured eye. The right hand was the treasured and the most valuable hand. Because most people are right-handed. So the right hand and the right eye within the culture, it represented what was best. In our culture even, I remember growing up, and I've even used the phrase where someone might say, I'd give my right arm to change that event in my life. I'd give my right arm to have this thing or that thing happen. And why do we say it about our right arm? Because most of us are right-handed. It represents our most treasured limb in our lives. And we're communicating the same thing that Jesus is communicating here. For instance, like the Roman soldier in Jesus' day, to lose the right eye was to lose his best eye. Why? Because they were almost all of them right-handed, so they'd carry their shield with their left hand, they'd have their sword in their right hand, and they'd lock up swords as they'd head into battle and all that kind of thing. And if he's already lost his right eye as he's heading into battle, his left eye is behind the shield. He's got to get out even further now to see what's going on and expose himself. So the right eye was understood to be just that. And the idea is that we're to be ruthless with anything that would cause or feed lust in our lives. Again, get rid of it no matter how valuable it is. That includes relationships that a person cannot stand in and remain sexually pure in. It can involve places, favorite places, but every time the person goes there, they sin, or they fall into sexual sin, or they fall into sexual lust inwardly or outwardly. I have to commit to never go back there again. It can include an occupation that I'm engaged in. It can include favorite things like books and magazines and movies and videos and television if necessary, internet access if necessary, activities, hobbies, and so forth. And we are to do it because we so prize purity in our lives that we prize it prize this purity in our relationship with God above everything else. It is to say, I love God more than all of these other things. I love purity more than all these other things. But not just have it be lip service, but then to translate into action. The Bible teaches that we are not to show any mercy to anything that would introduce sexual lust into our minds or into our hearts. In fact, the Bible says we are to hate it and we are to put it to death, so to speak, as something that's trying to destroy me. We're in a spiritual battle. That area of life destroys so many lives, and given a chance, it will destroy any life if it's allowed life within us. It just simply will do that. It will take over a human life, be under the control of that. And because it is so ruthless in what it will turn, sexual lust and sin, it's so ruthless in what it will turn a human being into, we have to be just that ruthless with it to recognize the danger that it is. This is trying to destroy me. I'm not going to let it see the light of day. Or if it does rise up, I'm going to cold-blooded murder it. And interesting, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul wrote and he said, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth," and he speaks of sexual sin, "fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He is not saying to put somebody to death. He is saying to put that temptation that comes up to lead us into that, put that to death. One translation has it, cold-blooded murder your members that want to lead you into this area, or the sin or the temptation that wants to lead us into that. Don't show it any mercy at all. And I like that translation, the strength of it. Romans, Paul wrote, and he said in chapter 8, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The temptation comes up. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I say no to that and put it to death and move forward. Then we're going to live. Someone has said, and they very well said, the ruthlessness of sin requires ruthlessness with sin. It will either live, sexual lust and sexual sin. I will either allow it to live and cause my death, or I will kill it, and which will allow me to live. There's no in-between ground on it. It will take over life and dominate it. Think about a person with, you know, a leg that has gangrene in it, and they can't, you know, take care of it, and it's either going to have to remove that leg or the whole body is going to die. What happens? A person doesn't even think twice. They so prize the rest of their life that they'll say, take the leg off. Take the offending, you know, thing off here, in the poison that's being introduced into the rest of my body. Go ahead and take that off for the sake of the health of the rest. What's true physically is true spiritually too, and emotionally and mentally. So, and then with this, taking the things, anything that would introduce lust into my heart or my mind, or anything that would nurture and encourage lust in my mind, just being ruthless with it. I mean, if the house has a kitchen table and chairs in it, whatever, I just want to drive this home, whatever is necessary, that's what Jesus is calling us to do. See, I paid a lot of money for that such and such. Well, how valuable is your right eye? How valuable is your right hand to you? Pretty valuable. So the point is, doesn't matter how valuable it is, if it is taking you and me in this direction, it's got to go. It's got to go. It dishonors God. It's a sin. But it leads us into a life where we are harming other people, and we are harming ourselves and our witness for Christ in it. And then you add that subtraction element of that in our lives. You add the other teachings of the Bible related to this, and the importance, I think, of a daily quiet time of reading the Word of God and prayer to begin the day. Because what does the Word of God do? It washes. It washes. You read the Word of God in the morning and And you can feel, it's like you're having a meal spiritually. You know, sometimes you're really hungry and you sit down and you order the Grand Slam breakfast times six or whatever. Well, that's when you're young. But anyway, and you sit down at a meal and you can just feel all of a sudden the fuel just go, ooh, man, your body just goes, yes, thank you. But the same thing happens in our spirit. When we sit down and we read the Bible, our spirit just going, thank you for feeding me and nourishing me. I really needed that. And the study in the reading of the Word and prayer, it does that in our lives. It nourishes us. It strengthens us. It washes us. And then it just, as we spend time with the Lord in the morning, there's that preparation for the day. If you use the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven and so forth, is a model for your prayer. There's a line in that prayer, again, as I mentioned, and Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's that acknowledgement before I even leave the house. I am heading out into a world that is going to want to lead me into evil. And I just determine before I even leave my house now that I am that the issue of your lordship in my life is settled, God, and I choose now as I head out into it to say yes to you and to know to those things. And it prepares us for what is absolutely coming our way that day. And it cultivates a love for God that's greater than the love for sin. And that's one of the keys to resisting sin, is not just to hate sin. I don't think anybody comes out of a being dominated by sin by solely hating the sin. There must be a hatred for the sin, but then there must be a love for God that is even greater than the love for sin. Someone has said, it takes a passion to conquer a passion. And it does. It can never happen just by cutting out. It has to be where I so prize my relationship with God that the passion and the love that I have for Him is greater than the love and the passion that I have for sin. And a relationship with Him becomes that personal and that valuable as we nurture it on a daily basis. Then there's the importance of not only not sowing to the flesh, but sowing to the Spirit, the Bible says. Not just saying no to all of these other things, but then pouring into my life the things that build me up spiritually. The reading of the Bible, as I've mentioned. Having praise and worship music on. If you live in town, having KEQP on in the radio, you know, building us up spiritually. So it's taking and pouring all of these kinds of things going on in our lives, the sowing to the Spirit, gathering with other Christians multiple times through the week, and because we need it. We need to be around one another. Some people get away. They go to church on Sunday morning and they have no other spiritual input for the rest of the, I don't know. I don't think you can do it that way and make a difference for God. I just think it can happen. We need to be around Christians a lot. And then there needs to be that setting of our minds on godly things. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue or anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And it's a great thing to do. When the temptation comes and you say, Lord, that is just unworthy of you and unworthy of being in the life of someone who is walking with you, I just reject that. I give that to you. You take that someplace and all. But it's not just stopping there, but then setting my mind on good things that the Lord has provided. Look at all the things, God, all the blessings God has introduced into our life. Look at all the things that we have and we are in Christ Jesus. And just to thank the Lord for that. And if that's something that's kind of new to you, where you're saying, boy, I don't really know how blessed I am and all the good things to set my mind on, then keep a pocket Bible with you or have it printed out on a page or something to pull out and just keep reading Ephesians chapter 1 over and over again. All of the things that we have in Christ. So we set our minds on these other things. Christian service is so important because idle hands and idle minds are still the devil's workshop. I think that a lot of people, every one of us is called to give our life away. In some way in this world, it may not be right within the church you attend. It may be out in the community in other ways where God directs you to give your life away in His name on different things. We need to do that. Because if I'm not obeying Him in my calling upon His calling upon my life, then that's going to be a bunch of extra time in my life that isn't going where He knows it needs to go. I think that's one of the reasons God made me a pastor. It's just to keep me so busy, I can hardly get into trouble. If I could find the time, I can't find 5 seconds to get into the overflowing in basket on my desk and all. But it's important. It keeps us engaged in the things of the Lord, and it keeps us from too much idle time. And then, of course, there needs to be that fresh infilling with the Holy Spirit. Lord, just fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me with power. Reproduce the life of Christ in me in the middle of this temptation or in the middle of this situation. And the Lord will always refill us with His Holy Spirit whenever we ask. If we being evil, Jesus said, evil in comparison to Him, His parents know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to us as we ask? And He'll always do that. You know, we are never the same person immediately after that prayer that we were before the prayer. When we say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, please, right now, in the middle of this situation, there is an eternal, supernatural dynamic and thing that happens in answer to that prayer that God knows that we need. And He sympathizes with us. He understands temptation. And He understands what we need at that moment, the person of His Holy Spirit, and He supplies it to us. Notice when He talks about being cast into hell and all, Jesus speaks of that. It seems to me that He is saying that the person who is unwilling to repent of their sexually immoral life, or they are unwilling to repent of their lust-dominated life. In other words, they're not willing to make the sacrifices that are needed to live a sexually pure life. Jesus is saying that kind of person should double check and see whether they're born again or not. Again, because when the Holy Spirit, we're talking about God Almighty and the person of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, and He will bring a desire with Him for us to live for Him, to love God, to walk with Him, and then He will also, if He's present inside of us, He'll give us the will and the power to cut off anything from our lives that needs to be cut off to live this kind of life. And the Bible says as much, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know, Paul wrote, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so that's talking about those who purposely make a lifestyle of sin. It is not talking about a person who loves God and is trying to obey Him but sins periodically. And here, that we're not talking about that in this passage. The person that is fighting the good fight in this area of purity in their life, they're fighting it and working hard, and they can't wait for a new body in heaven and all, but they fail at times. The struggle is a sign that God's at work in our lives. The struggle against the sin is a sign, even against the lust, that He's working in our lives, and that He's, because He's the one that gives us that desire to live the pure life. And if we do fail in this, and we look and say, this is the high standard that Jesus is called to, and by the power of the Spirit, I want to live this, and then what does a person do if we do fail in the area of lust or in the area of sexual purity? Well, we don't get all frustrated and quit. We look at the situation and say, I missed it here. I missed it here. And so, Lord, what decisions do I need to make about cutting something either even further out of my life or even further refining the people that I hang around with or even further being further restrictive on the places that I go? Somewhere we flubbed in the thing. And there's a reason that we flubbed, and so it's teaching us that we're not ready to handle that area or handle that situation, even if we'll ever be able to handle it. We're not able to handle it right now and make the restrictions even more severe. And so I learn what I'm supposed to learn from the failure on things and what needs to be cut out so I can stand strong sexually and then get up and keep moving forward. And being absolutely confident in the fact that God has a holy life for us sexually. He has a holy life for us sexually. And He is, if we're willing, He's going to lead us there. And we need to have that confidence. Now let me close with this. Jesus calls us to live a life that's sexually pure, not only in terms of the outward, but also in terms of the inward. And He makes us call upon our lives without any embarrassment. We weren't concerned about being called a square or out of touch or any of this kind of thing. He speaks it with great authority. You know why He does that? Because He knows it's best. Because He knows it's best. To live a sexually immoral life, either outwardly or inwardly, it's a sin against God. It is to sin against others, but it is also a sin against ourselves. Because as someone has put it, and this relates to all sin, but sexual sin too, it fights against the moral fabric of the universe. This kind of life, sexually immoral outwardly and inwardly, that kind of life fights against how God has created the physical universe, the moral universe, and the spiritual universe. And so to engage in this kind of life is to fight all of creation every day and every night. I am going against the tide of everything that God has created. And it is an exhausting life. And so that's why physically there are sexually transmitted diseases associated with it. I am going against the stream of the moral fabric of how God has created the universe and even how it's been created physically. Going against the way that He has designed things. That's why there are emotional and mental consequences to this kind of life. That's why there's no peace found there. That's why there's no joy found there. That's why there's only guilt and regret and a sense of wrongdoing, because I'm fighting all of creation on every level to engage in sin. And that's why there are spiritual consequences to this kind of life. That's why it quenches and affects our fellowship with God. A sexually impure life has me fighting against all of God's creation on every level. I'm fighting. I'm fighting and fighting and fighting. But a sexually pure life puts me in a beautiful, blessed rhythm with God, with others, with myself, with all of creation. It is the way to live. And God knows it. And that's why He tells us this in the passage. And praise the Lord for having a God who's just willing to be open and honest with us and to teach us in this kind of a way and buck the whole world related to all of it. We need the instruction. If you are here, and I want you to know you're obviously all here, but I'm changing my thought. Adultery is not the unpardonable sin. I want you to know that. God forgives. God forgives on that. So if you've committed adultery and you've handled that sin right and you've dealt with it between you and God and other parties and that kind of a thing, then my intention is not to lay any guilt on you tonight, this morning, and in any of that. But you might sit here and you don't know the Lord yet, and your background is one of adultery. God will forgive you. God will forgive you. Jesus said one time they brought a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery and thrust her before Jesus, and Jesus dealt with the situation. I won't go into it, but he turned to the woman after he dealt with it and he said, "Is there no one to condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Called him Lord. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He didn't minimize it. He forgave her and told her, "Don't go back and do this anymore." And a person receives God's forgiveness and they receive salvation by just coming to God this morning and saying, if you want to be saved, you want to make Jesus your Savior and your Lord, you want to get out from under the life that you have now, get into the life that He has for you, and get out from under the sword, the guillotine of the wrath that my sin deserves and the hell that comes with it, is to come to God this morning and say, "God, I confess I'm a sinner. And I am willing today to turn away from any and all sin." That's repentance. "And I believe that you love me so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross as a full and satisfying payment for my sin. And I believe he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And I believe that that's the Savior and that's the salvation that pleases you. And I put my faith in him today for the forgiveness of my sins." And when a person does that, God's Spirit comes into their life. God Almighty comes into your life. It's real. And you're born again by the Holy Spirit. And you start a relationship with God today. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service who would love to just pray with you, answer your questions, pray with you that prayer today to invite Jesus into your life, give you a Bible, and give you some literature to help you get started in your walk with the Lord. He has a pure life for you, and He will walk you into it. And I hope that I want everybody to have that hope. I was reading in the paper, and I don't know that it had anything to do with sexual sin and all, but the lead singer for the group Boston committed suicide this last week. And I wasn't like a super big Boston fan, but I mean, I grew up in that period, and so I listened to all the songs that were, you know, top 40 songs that kind of dominated in that period a little bit, and amazing voice and all of that. His suicide note, the one that was left, he wrote in French, and they wrote, I think, in English also. He said, "I am a lonely soul." He took his life, engaged to be married in this coming summer, and then they're going to, you know, summer tour and everything with Boston and the whole deal. And I don't know the circumstances surrounding it, but you know, I just looked at that and said, and it broke my heart, because half the world's like that, and somehow he lost hope that it could be different. And I don't want anybody to lose hope that it can be different, because God can make any life and any situation different. But you have to come to Him. You have to come to Him. That's how it happens. I will say, too, that if any of us sit here and we profess ourselves to be Christian and we're living a life of sexual immorality, and you are unwilling to turn, no intention of turning away from your sexual immorality, I call on you to repent. Because that's what Jesus calls you to do here today. To repent, or never step into a church again until you're willing to repent. But hopefully to repent of that sin. It's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy you. As sure as you're sitting here, it is going to destroy you. The importance, and I hope I'm just talking to these lights up here. Nobody would be in that place. But I have to give the warning. If a person is dug in and said, I don't care what God says, you're not moving me from this, I won't give it up. The problem is that when a person says that, is that they're saying, I love this way more than I love God, and that's the warning Jesus has given and said, you better look real hard at who you love and what you love in life and whether you really have a relationship with God. If you're here this morning and you're wanting this purity, but it doesn't characterize your life yet, and you're fighting the culture, and you're growing, you're not perfect yet, it's two steps forward and one step back and all that, I want our time in this word today to be an encouragement to you. Cut out everything that feeds this. Cut it out, be ruthless with it. And Jesus is saying that He will meet us there on that. And He'll take us the rest of the way related to that. He's got a sexually pure life for us, inwardly and outwardly, in each of our lives. And He'll be faithful to lead us there. Don't give up hope related to that. Draw closer and closer and closer to Him, and then He'll be very faithful to do His end. Before I close in prayer, and I know I'm very much out of time, I'll hold you over 5 minutes, though. I'd like the worship team to come back up. And I don't want to close this thing up because it's such an intense subject, and the challenges are so widespread in the culture and all, and we've said so many good things from the Word of God. Come on up and come on out. That I just don't want to, head cold out to the cars or out in the fellowship hall. I just want to sing one song that just might just, communicate our heart toward the Lord, or just give us an extra minute or two to just commune with God, respond to God in any way that He might want to. I want this to be just a sweet time and a holy time and a purifying time and all that before we head on out from here. So Mike, would you lead us?